We are currently studying Exodus chapter number 3, and the first time that God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And this is a very important part of the story because this is the first time that the divine name of God was ever used. And Moses is using it even when he's writing histories in the book of Genesis that predate this event. And so I wanted to spend some time last time, and I want to finish it up at the beginning of this session, talking about this divine name, this tetragrammaton, the four letters. And I shared with you that what was happening here in Exodus chapter 3 is that Moses has moved on mentally from being the savior of the Israelis. That was all 40 years ago that he was thinking that he might be able to help his people out. He's now just a shepherd living in Midian, and he's married now, and he's got a kid, at least one, and he's raising this family. And God comes along and says, I want you to go back there and get the people out and bring them to the promised land. So his first thought is, why? Why would I be the guy? And God says, you are the guy. I need you to go there and fulfill the promise. His second objection to God is, well, if I were to go to them and say that the God of our forefathers spoke to me, they're going to ask which God? And so what am I supposed to say to that? What name am I supposed to give them? Because they know a lot of gods now, which they did. The Israelis in the 430 years between Jacob coming to Egypt and Moses being here at the burning bush, they've moved from being monotheists like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to being polytheists again. The believers in many gods, such as what Abraham was before he followed the directions of the one true God. So God's response is, I am whom I am, meaning I really shouldn't need a name because I'm the only real God. I alone am the creator. However, you Israelis from now on can refer to me as He Who Is. That will be my name for you, my special name. And in Hebrew of that time, that was pronounced something like Yahweh. It was four letters in the written language, represented in our English as YHWH. And the Hebrew pronunciation does seem to go as Yahweh. But what happened over time, and I show this in my Chronological Companion to the Bible notes on page number 12 regarding the covenant name of God, that at some point in the period right before the New Testament, a lot of Israelis were really hyper about Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 that says, do not use the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. And so they quit saying it out loud. And instead of saying the name, they said Adonai, which is Hebrew for my Lord or my master. And in the ancient times, Hebrew had no vowels. It was all consonants. And so when you read Hebrew, just like when you spoke it, you knew which words used which vowel sounds. And so the Masoretes of the 700s AD, so we're talking about 700 years after Jesus, these European Jewish scribes developed a vowel marking system, which is still in use in the writings that we have today, the printed volumes of the Old Testament. And these Masoretes, made the choice that whenever they came to the divine name, that is the YHWH letters, they would simply insert the vowel point markings for Adonai, which means they would have put in what's equivalent to an E sound, an O sound, and an A sound. Now, when the German scholars of roughly the 1500s is really when it came to the climax, but a little bit before that, started falling in love with the original languages and started translating it into their own languages. When they came to the divine name, they did this. They just simply wrote out in their language, in their lettering, what they saw on the page in front of them. And that would be the four consonants of the divine name and the vowel markings of Adonai. And when the English Bible scholars started building on the German work, they brought into English what they were seeing in the German. One big problem, though. In the German language, their letter that is shaped like a J is what they use for the Y sound. And their letter shaped like a W is what, that's shaped like a V is what they use for the W sound. And so for them, what they saw on the page was Yahowah. But for English readers, they saw on the page Jehovah. And so now you have the understanding of how the name Jehovah came into some of our older English Bibles, even though that is not a real Hebrew word. It's a representation of the Masoretes of the 700s saying, here is the divine name, don't say it, say Adonai instead. And so, unfortunately, we have people running around on the landscape saying that if you don't use the term Jehovah, you're not using the real name. The sad truth is that's not the real name. If you're going to pronounce it in English, the closest I think you can come is Yahweh. But that, unfortunately, disturbs some people because they don't like to say the name of God because, again, of the Exodus 20, verse 7, prohibition about using the name of God in vain. And so they're worried they might accidentally do that by overusing it. So what's happened in our English is that most of these Bibles we use today have gone back to the Masoretic way of doing it. They just simply put the word Lord in English. But they do, thankfully, put it in a special typeset with a much larger capital letter L. And then ORD is in all capitals, but it's the normal typeset size. And so when you come to that formatting, you know that's the divine name. You should check your Bible versions. Just read the introduction and the foreword to it. And somewhere in that material, they will tell you this information that I just gave you, that that's how they show the divine name so that you'll be aware of it. Now, I prefer to actually use the pronounced name Yahweh. And for several years, that was my practice, that whenever I came across that special formatting, I said Yahweh. But then it was brought to my attention that that disturbed some people because they don't like saying the divine name out loud, and that I was kind of being insensitive to people by doing that. So I came to the conclusion that I needed to practice New Testament principles of being sensitive to other people's weaknesses. And so I try now to not say Yahweh unless I'm actually trying to explain that's the way it was pronounced. And instead, I translate the divine name into its literal English, He Who Is. And that is my way of trying to keep the sense of what God intended when He gave this name. You ought to understand that I'm the only one, and yet still be sensitive to those that don't want to hear the name pronounced literally. All right? So from here on out, you will now understand why when you see in your Bible, Lord, or possibly sometimes if you're using older versions, Jehovah, I am saying He Who Is. All right? So anybody that's got any comments, questions, input on that, I'm always open to any type of discussion. So let's jump back into the text of Exodus 3 again. And we're going to pick up where God tells him his name and how he wants the Israelites to use it. So Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am whom I am. And then he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And so God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. He who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so now we have the divine name entering into the history of Israel. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together, that'd be the heads of the tribes, and perhaps the heads of some of the big families within those tribes, and say to them, He who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. Oh, excuse me, my computer Bible just went insane and started scrolling way past where we were at. So my apologies for having to get back to there. There, verse 18. They will listen to your voice, meaning obey, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, He who is the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to He who is our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, this is very important. Before Moses ever goes to Egypt, God already lets him know it's going to take a lot of heavy plague to get to the point of the Exodus. God already knows that at the very beginning, Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart and refuse to let them go. But God is not just simply bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. He is also going to break the land of Egypt financially and mentally, emotionally, to keep them from hassling the Israelites during the first few generations that they exist as an independent people. And so God gives Moses a heads up to let him know this is how it's going to play out. First of all, you're going to get the leadership on board with you. Then you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him that I want the people let go. He will not let you go. And then I will punish, not just him, I will punish the gods, the so-called divine beings that these guys look up to, and bring you out with a very heavy hand, a very strong hand. And one of the last things that you're going to need to do before you leave is collect your back wages. Because remember, the Israelis have been functioning as ethnic slaves for a very long time. They have not been properly paid. And so God is going to make sure that there is restitution done as they leave. And this restitution will be the starting funds for the Israeli nation and for the Israeli religion, because a lot of this material will be used in the building of the tabernacle. And so the ladies are the ones that are going to be involved in asking for these back wages. So keep this section in mind whenever we get to that last plague right before they leave. Chapter number 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'He who is didn't appear to you.'" Again, Moses has emotionally, mentally, physically moved on. 40 years ago, he was all on board with getting the Israelis free. He was all for getting them out of slavery. Now, not so much. So he comes up with another objection. He tells God, now you've got to appreciate the strangeness of this situation, the irony of this. The man who becomes the hero of the Exodus, the savior of the people of Israel, the one who brings them out of slavery and to the very border of the promised land, didn't want the job. He didn't feel it was important enough for him to quit being a shepherd of sheep. And so he says, "They're not going to believe me. They're going to contradict my claim that you appeared to me." And he's talking about the Israeli leadership here. "So he who is said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" And I can almost picture Moses standing there. He's got this staff in his hand. He's probably leaning on it. And he's had this staff a long time. He's very personally acquainted with it. And God says, "What is that?" And he's like, "It's a stick. It's a staff." So he said, "It's a staff." Verse 3, and he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. So Moses takes the staff, which is, it's just an old almond twig, or not twig, but an old almond limb off of an almond tree that's been dead for a long time now. And he takes it, and he throws it down in front of himself, probably not very far, because he knows eventually he's going to have to pick it back up. And immediately as it hits the ground, it turns into a cobra. And that scares Moses, and he jumps backward and runs away from it because he knows that those things are poisonous. And so He who is then said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he tells him to do a Steve Irwin. Those of you that are younger don't remember Steve Irwin all that well, perhaps. The crocodile hunter. And one of the things that you always saw him do when he was catching snakes is he was always catching them by the tail and then lifting them up off the ground really fast because, as he said, you know, once you got their body up off the ground, they can't do any striking on you. So God has asked Moses now, actually told Moses now, to do a Steve Irwin, to grab this cobra by the tail. So he put out his hand, and I would have loved to have seen this. I'm sure he was very careful about it. He put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So he has just experienced a major supernatural event, otherwise known as a miracle. Verse number 5, that they may believe that he who is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So God says, here you go. Here's a little miracle that you can do for them. You can throw your staff down. It'll turn into a cobra and scare them all. And then you just reach out and grab it by the tail, and it'll turn right back into your staff again. That should take them up over the top, don't you think, Moses? Verse number 6. Again, he who is said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. So he's got clothes on, and this outer layer of clothing would be his cloak. So God tells him, stick your hand right inside your clothing. So he put his hand inside his cloak. When he took it back out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, leprosy is not, I repeat, over and over and over again, biblical leprosy is not Hansen's disease. That was an error that was made in modern times. I'm talking about post-Christian times, as in after apostolic period, way, way after that. True biblical leprosy is a mark put by God on a person, place, or thing that is in need of evaluation as to whether or not it needs to be changed or done away with, or whether or not it can be fixed. And so in people, leprosy is the removal of the pigmentation of the skin so that your skin becomes what we would say is just white. There is no color in it whatsoever. And even the top layer becomes a little translucent. And so it was a scary thing to have this mark of God put upon you in ancient times. And so here is Moses, told by God, stick your hand inside your clothing, now pull it out. And as soon as he pulled it out, it was totally white, missing color. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So God gave him leprosy and then took the mark of leprosy away just like that, instantaneously. Then he says to Moses, verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. So God says, okay, Moses, you can, first of all, just tell them what I told you. If they don't believe that, go to the serpent staff sign. If that doesn't work, then tell them to put their little hands into their little shirts, their little cloaks, and then tell them to pull them out, and they'll see that they've got the mark of leprosy on them. And then tell them to reverse the process by obeying you and putting their hands in and then taking them out. That should convince them that you're working for me. But, God says in verse number 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that becomes the first plague. So my suspicion is that Moses didn't have to use all three of these with the elders of Israel. The first meeting that he had with them was probably sufficient and convinced them to get on board. And so this will turn to be the very first of the plagues against the Egyptians. Verse number 10. Moses said to he who is, "Oh, my master," and this is actually the word Adonai in the Hebrew. "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue." It is thought from this that Moses may have had some sort of speech impediment. Perhaps he had a lisp. Perhaps he had a stutter. Perhaps his voice sounded strange. Maybe it was too squeaky high or very gravelly low. But there was something going on with him that made him uncomfortable when he spoke. Now, he knows stuff. He can put sentences together in a decent way. He's just not comfortable with the way it sounds. And so he tries to use this now as a reason why he should be excused. Verse 11, "He who is said to him, 'Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't it I, he who is? Now therefore go, I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" And so God is not accepting even this excuse. And we'll come back to this part of the story tomorrow.